I'm going to take a look at that passage in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Now, when I was growing up, I can remember going to church. I remember going to little different clubs where they would talk about Jesus and his miracles. And I remember thinking to myself, if I could actually have been there, if I could have been on that boat in that storm and seen Jesus calm the storm, I would have had real faith. If I'd have been standing there on that hillside beside the Lake of Galilee and been fed like the rest of the people, I would have had real faith. If I'd have been there and seen a fella raised to life, I'd had real faith. If I had went and seen somebody who was blind being able to see, I would have real faith. And if I saw Jesus turning the water into wine, I would have had real faith. Now, at the same time I was thinking that, I was also on Friday and Saturday night watching David Banner. Okay, Dr. David Banner. What? Dr. David Banner, the Hulk. If a Hulk, there he was, you know what I mean? He was Dr. David Banner the rest of the week, and you don't want to make him angry. You wouldn't like him when he's angry. He turns into the Incredible Hulk. Then you've got Peter Parker on Saturday night, who then transformed into Spider-Man. And then Saturday morning you had Bruce Wayne and Dick Grayson, both who became Batman and Robin. You know, very few people knew about them. They lived a secret lifestyle out, and I thought to myself, only like the old butler Alfred knew about Bruce and Bruce Wayne and his compatriot. He served them both in the Batcave, you know what I mean? And thought, well, if I was like that, I'd serve everybody. I would want everybody to know who I was and take the adulation of the crowd for being Batman, Spider-Man, the Hulk. And I thought, well, Jesus goes out and he reveals himself doing more than Batman, Superman, Spider-Man. And yet only a couple of people follow after him. Only a few people actually come in the line. They see everything that he's doing, and yet only a few people actually follow after who he is. And that sort of got me thinking, why is that? Why do these people not see and believe as I thought they probably would? Our passage today, what you're going to see is the very first miracle that Jesus ever carries out. It's turning the water into wine. John's going to pick seven miracles in his book, seven miracles, and every miracle that he picks is meant to be a sign that points you to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Each miracle, they're selected. Jesus did thousands upon thousands upon thousands of miracles. He picked seven. Because he wants you to be able to see something in what he's showing to you and find a saving relationship in Jesus. Now, they are signs that are given. A miracle is a sign that's given for people who are looking for it. If you're looking for it, you'll see it. If you're not, you won't. I remember travelling with my dad one time down, going to Bandon in County Cork. And we were coming, I don't know, through Mitchellstown down that direction. And we were lost. And unlike most men, we asked for help. We stopped and we wound down the window and said, "Could you tell us the way to Banton?" And this fella says, "Oh, that'd be surely, aye. Go on down there, follow the road down there, follow the cock signs." Cock signs, dead on, right? Window up, and we are looking for pictures of fowl, weather vanes, cock signs. No cock signs anywhere to be seen. We were truly lost, but they found another fella down the road and said, "Could you tell us the way to Banton?" And when we were talking to him, we realised with a regional accent, he was telling us to follow the Cork signs. The Cork signs. We'd followed. There was loads of Cork signs. We'd seen them all, but we hadn't recognised what we were looking for. And that's pretty much like these people. They see all the signs that Jesus is doing, and yet they've no idea what they're looking for. No idea what it's pointing to or where they're going. And so the passage starts in verse 1. It says, "It was the third day." We've had three Sundays, and we've moved on 3 days. That's the sort of the way time moved in the shipyard whenever they were working in there. You know, you get 3 days' work done over 3 weeks. And that's the sort of progress we're making here. We've moved from the Jordan, and we've moved all the way back up to Cana in Galilee, about 8 miles or 9 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And we're heading to my favourite event, and every man's favourite event. We're heading to a wedding. You know, I love it when a wedding comes around. You'll get fellas ringing the house and saying to you, "Owen, what are you wearing? What tie are you putting on? Does it go with your shoes?" And then there's nothing more I like than when a fella rings me up and says to me, "Owen, do you fancy going out shopping for a wee outfit?" And I say, "Well, we may fit coffee into it as well." And I just love that, you know. And then you get out, and then there's all those decisions you have to make before a wedding, you know. Is my skin just that little bit pasty? Could I do with a bit of bronzing? Hair up, hair down, you don't know. And then you get to the wedding day, and you look to see the groom. What's his shirt and tie like? Is it matching with his shoes? What are the flowers like? And then you get a lot of value out of it afterwards, talking about what the groom was wearing and what all the other men's ties were like and what their shoes looked like. I hope you pick up on the sarcasm of that. Women get a lot more perhaps out of weddings than men do, but I hope that most men do enjoy weddings. There are times when you get to spend time with other people that you don't get to usually get the time to spend time with. You get to eat, you get to drink together, you get to dance together, you get to spend time in an enjoyable environment. And all those bits that we centrally enjoy about a wedding, the eating, the drinking, the dancing, are central things that were back in Jesus' day as well. They're the central parts. The clothes may have changed, the ceremony may have been a little different, but the bits that they enjoyed were all centrally the same. We're not told whose wedding it is. We don't know who was getting married. What we do know is that the person getting married, this is taking place at the groom's house. Back then, what happened was the groom paid for the wedding. Now, I'm glad of progress as the father of three sons. Things that move, I'm all for progress and moving on. But Mary has something to do with this family. It's a bit like, you can imagine, she's there at this wedding and she's in the background helping out. She knows when there's a problem. She's there with the servants. Perhaps the same way whenever you're heading about and you go to a mate's house and they're entertaining a lot of people, you'll get mucked in the kitchen. You'll help them serve. You'll help them do the dishes. You're working away in the background as their friend or as one of your relatives. Jesus and his friends, they've been invited as well, and they've all headed into this banquet. And what happens is the male and all of his bridal party, they'll head off from their house. They will take a journey out round by the bride's house. They pick her up and all the bridal party, and they bring the bridal party all back to their house where the ceremony will be and when the party will start and all the normal things that we do at weddings continued on. But there's a big problem. If you look at verse 3, what you'll see is there is that the wine runs out. And this has got major consequences for these people. If you can imagine, they are living in Ballygo backwards. They're living in Cana, a small town in Galilee. Everybody is going to know about this skinflint wedding. Everybody's going to know that the wine ran out. Everybody's going to know that these are the people who had, even when they're like in their old age pension. Actually, that's that old couple that had everybody around and nothing for anybody to drink. All ran out. Useless party. And not only that, it's going to have legal implications as well. The bride's family could take these people to court because they haven't fulfilled their obligation as the groom's family for giving everybody a good party. And it's all the potential for turning something that's meant to be joyous and happy into an occasion that's remembered for all the wrong reasons. Then you've got Mary. Mary's hustling about in the background. She's working away in the background. And she realizes there's a problem. The wine has run out. The rest of the guests don't know that. The groom doesn't know that. The head of the banquet doesn't seem to know that. But Mary's got a problem, and she can see how this problem's going to work for everybody. And she goes with her problem to Jesus. And can I say to you, that is good advice for anybody. I don't know what your problem is. Whatever your problem is, sometimes you don't even know what you're feeling yourself. You don't know the anxieties that you have yourself, your hopelessness, your depression. Take it to Jesus. Take what you've got to Jesus. There's an old chorus there that says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we don't carry everything to God in prayer." Take it to God. He's the one who knows about it. He's the one who can change it. You imagine they've got Mary here. She takes it to Jesus. Now, Jesus' public ministry is about to begin, and it's very different from John the Baptist, who we've been studying about. John the Baptist is the voice of one calling in the desert. He's working away out in the river, out in the back end of nowhere. Jesus is working in the inner city. He's working where he's rubbing shoulders with people. He's working in social situations. He's working with people who've got faith, people who don't have faith, people from different faiths. He's working with people who've got big problems. And you know, there's some people who have to take their hat off and say, you know, if somebody goes off and lives in a cave and takes himself away from society, they say, oh, that's a real mission. That's a real... No, it's, I would say less so. Because you only have to deal with yourself. Somebody who goes in and works in the inner city, works with people who are broken and works with people who are really struggling. That's difficult. And look what Jesus says to her. He says, "Dear woman." I don't know. If I think if I called my mother "dear woman," I'd have been getting a thick ear. No, your mother says, "Owen, will you go and do..." "Aye, dear woman." And yet it's not a sign of disrespect. If you read on, what you'll see is that on the cross, Jesus uses the exact same term. He said, "Dear woman." And he speaks to her very lovingly, puts John in charge as her son to look after her. And you wonder what's going on with Mary. What's going on in her head? This is a girl who knows that she's conceived this baby miraculously. She knows that. She heard all the things that the wise men said when they came and brought their gifts. She's heard everything the shepherds have said. She heard everything that Anna said to her in the temple. She was there and heard everything and heard Jesus debating with these people when he was 12 years of age in the temple. She was there and saw his sinless life. She's there during all of that. And she knows that there's something special about her son. It would appear by this stage that Joseph's dead. Jesus is the man in the house, the one who's to provide. And maybe she's trying to push Jesus. He's 30 years of age. I don't know if you've got a 30-year-old living at home in the house. You might be sort of trying to do the same. Urge them out to their field of work to say, listen, move along. And yet Jesus is showing here that he's not going to be urged by Mary, that it's not her timing. Chapter 5 and verse 19, this is what he says. I tell you the truth, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing. Because whatever the father does, the son also does. Jesus, he knows that if he declares himself to be Messiah outright, says, here I am, I've arrived, I'm the Messiah, he'll be dead. People will kill him. And so he says to Mary, my time has not yet come. And yet what you'll see is the week before Jesus dies, he starts to head toward Jerusalem, and he says, my time has now come. He knows as soon as he makes that declaration that he is the Messiah, that he will be dead. As soon as he started to make that direct proclamation, he was dead within a week. He says, listen, my time hasn't come for declaring this directly. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a sign. And if you can follow the sign, you will find a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's the same for you this morning. If you can follow this sign, you'll find a direction to Jesus Christ. So what it means is that you need to go back into this parable with a pair of detective goggles on, a magnifying glass, to look over this and say to yourself, why is it said like that? Why does he do that? Why is he... So look at what he says and what he actually does. Mary leaves with the advice and she says, listen, do whatever he tells you. That's good advice for anybody, can I say to you? Do whatever Jesus tells you. If you're looking for direction in life, read the Bible. Read it every day, and you'll find it will start to tie in with your life, and it will direct you in everything and everywhere you're going and thinking. Well, the first thing I want you to see is the majority of people at this wedding didn't see that there was a problem. The majority of people there didn't see there was a problem. The majority of people didn't see the miracle and didn't even know that the miracle took place. Can you imagine that? They weren't aware that there was no wine. They weren't aware that Jesus had turned the water into wine. But what you do, the master of the banquet didn't know where the wine had come from. The bridegroom didn't know. And there's a background team of servers and disciples in the background who see the problem and who see the solution to the problem, that Jesus does it. Why does Jesus pick these jars for filling and using for the wine? Why not pick some other jars in the house or some other containers that the wine was already in? Why does he pick stick stone jars that are used for ceremonial washing? And you're told specifically that that was what the jars were for. Why not just say six jars that were lying around the house? The capacity of these is about 180 gallons. That's 1,000 bottles of wine, over 1,000 bottles of wine in modern day terms of what's going to be produced. So why does it say specifically that he filled the jars to the brim? Why does it need to tell you that? Why does it need to tell you that they were filled to the very top? Why does he not save these men some work and just miracle the wine into the jars? Why does he tell them to go and fill the jars with water and then the water has to be turned into wine? Why not just make wine and put it in a miracle into the container? And why have you got the inside of a relationship, of a conversation between the head of the ceremony and the bridegroom? You've got this private conversation. He called him aside and says to him, listen, I need to speak to you, mate. And why is it that he declares that this is better than anything I've tasted before and come before it? Why does it not just say, it was really good wine? Folks, all of those things have something to say to you and to me. It becomes a bit clear when you look at chapter 3 and verse 25. What it says there is, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew or certain Jews over the matter of ceremonial washing. So you've got John the Baptist who's out in the countryside and he's saying to everybody, everybody's sinful. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your background is, everybody's sinful. Everybody needs to be forgiven for that sin. The public declare, listen, I'm guilty of sin and I want to be washed from my sin. They went down into the water and they were baptized to show that that's what they were doing, that we want to be washed from our sin, we want to follow after Jesus, we want to follow after God. These people were coming along and saying, listen, we've got water jars full of ceremonial religious water. We can wash our hands and we wash our hands 50 times a day. Because we go out and meet with unclean people in the marketplace. My clothes touch off people, so I wash my clothes ceremonially. My couch, I wash my couch with ceremonial water. I cleanse myself daily. I'm washing all the time by these man-made rules that my ancestors made up. That's how I'm right with God. And the fact was that they couldn't get right with God that way. They couldn't be rid of their sin that way. They didn't want John telling them that they were sinful, and they most certainly didn't want what John was pointing to. John said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why would I need him? Because I haven't got any. I don't need it. These people are spiritually blind. A bit like when Jesus came down and caught the woman. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery, and the fellows all came out with their stones and they're ready to brick the girl. And Jesus cups up and he says, well, whoever's not got sin, whoever's without sin, you throw the first stone. Starts with the old fellows, they chuck the stones down and the crowd disappears. Because everybody discovers we've all got sin. We're all worthy of death if that's the case. And surely this is something to say to our generation. It's got something to say to us about the mere traditions and beliefs that people hold to. Putting our trust in teaching that we're familiar with but is not backed up by the Bible. That's called religion. And it will not get anybody to heaven. Whether we take comfort from something we've just made up and makes us feel comfortable. Maybe we feel comfortable with the idea, well, there's no God. You know, because I've convinced myself there's evolution, there's this, there's that, and I've convinced myself. Or maybe it's the fact that, you know, I pick and mix. I'll take this bit from the Bible because I like that sort of bit and I like what Jesus says there. But, you know, I'll add all my own stuff on here because that suits my lifestyle and that suits what I say. But Jesus is saying that anything that you have other than Jesus is inferior. It's substandard. Now, why does Jesus say fill the jars to the brim? Well, I suppose it shows that there's no hocus pocus going on, that he's not running around sticking something into the jar that makes it just turn red or seem like wine. But it also shows you that there's no room for anything else. There's no room for Jesus plus something. It's Jesus and only Jesus that will get you into heaven. Jesus and Jesus dying on the cross and all that he has done is the only thing that provides us with salvation. It's not Jesus plus religion. Nor is it Jesus plus what I think. Well, I think this sounds like a good idea. Or nor is it plus Jesus plus whatever makes me feel comfortable. What Jesus did on the cross is fulfilled. Jesus said at the end of that, it is finished. That was his last word on the cross. It is finished. I've paid the price for sin. This is the only thing that is necessary to get into heaven. A relationship with me based on you asking me for forgiveness. Putting your trust in me. And then you've got the master of the banquet who takes his drink and says to himself, this is the best thing I've ever tasted. Why does he say that? What he's saying is that all of the religion and everything that has come beforehand, all the things that you have put your hope and trust in, if you taste Jesus, it's better than anything you've ever drank. Better than anything you've experienced in your past. Better than religion. Better than anything you can make up. And if you've tasted that yourself and gone back to something else, you'll know that it's substandard. It's not right. Jesus and only Jesus. What I want you to see too is that the majority of that people at that wedding couldn't see that they had a problem. Couldn't see that there was a problem. And they also couldn't see the fact that Jesus had done a miracle. This all went on behind the scenes. And it's just like the majority of people in Downpatrick and any town you go to up and down the length and breadth of Ireland. The majority of people don't think there's a problem. They live their life with all different sorts of problems, but the problem they have with God is not something that really bothers them. Can't see that there's a problem. And on top of that, they can't see that there's a solution. That Jesus has come in to have a personal relationship with each one of us. That he offers it to us free of charge and to anyone who will come and have it. The majority of people won't see it. And yet what this passage says is that there's a small group of people, a group of disciples and servants in the background in verse 11 who see what's going on. They see the problem. They see the solution to the problem. And look what it says in verse 11. It says they put their faith in him. Now folks, that is exactly the same today. If you can see that there's a problem with your sin, if you can see that there's a problem and you have with God, if you can see that Jesus is the solution to that problem, then you should put your trust in him. That simply means to put your whole trust in him. Trust him for the free of your sin. Trust him for your life, for your decisions that you're making in your life. Trust him for your future. Trust him for your family. Put everything in your basket with God. Folks, that's the first miracle that Jesus ever did. And it's a big signpost that just says, look, this is the way to find salvation in Jesus Christ. And I hope that you've eyes to see that, what that's pointing to today. Put your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for those signs that were given. Father, they were given so that we could see. They were given so that it would change our life. Jesus came in order to, Lord, be part of our lives. Father, we've just acknowledged the majority of people don't see that there's a problem and don't even see the solution and can't even see the relevance of what Jesus has to do with somebody's life in 2018. And yet, Father, in Jesus, when we taste and drink and come into that relationship with him, Father, we realize that this is the real deal. This is what life is really all about. Father, the life that we have in this world is a tea break. Father, it will be over within a few years. And it goes by extremely quickly. We flourish like a flower out in the field. And Father, we wither. Father, we want to thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have got permanence. In Jesus Christ, we have found the answer as to what it is to have eternal life. And the purpose for why we've been put here on earth. Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to be able to share that with other people, to share this good news of Jesus, to point people to the problem, but also point them to the solution in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask these things. In his name we pray. Amen.